to see each of you here this evening and look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 108 to begin our worship. 108, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King.
All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. To whom the lips of children may sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels are praising thee on high, and mortal man and all things created make reply. The people of the Hebrews with palms before thee went, our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present. To thee before thy passion, they sing their hymns of praise. To thee, thou high exalted, our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring. Who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King.
We can never sing enough of Christ's glory. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, as we continue our reading commentary through the prophet Zechariah. This has to do specifically with God's promise to restore Jerusalem after its destruction at the hands of the king of Babylon. So we see here in verses 1 to 3 a question about fasting. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So this would be after Nebuchadnezzar. This would be, Darius was the king of the Medes and the Persians that conquered Babylon. And in the fourth year of his reign, it says that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even of Chislew. Remember, Zechariah would have been a prophet that had been born in captivity. And the Lord brought back into the land whenever the decree was made by Cyrus for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the city and the temple. Then, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? You remember when they were in captivity, all of these feast days ceased while they were during those 70 years. But now they have questions. And when it says, should I weep in the fifth month, it's in the sense of fasting, of mourning before the Lord. But here, it says in verse 1, in the fourth year, on the fourth day of the ninth month. So very precise as to when this took place. Actually, according to the Jewish calendar, this would have been somewhere around December, 518 years before Christ, if that helps place it a little bit. And there was a delegation that came to Jerusalem with the question about the feast days and the mourning and the solemn fasting. At this point, the temple was somewhere around halfway completed. Remember, they started it, and then they did not complete it, and it took Zerubbabel to encourage them to complete it, and also Nehemiah with the city. But when they say, should I weep in the fifth month and fast? The fast in the fifth month would have commemorated the actual destruction of the temple. So if you want, you can put in the margin there, 2 Kings 25, 8 and 9. That's what they're talking about. Should we fast to remember the actual destruction of the temple more than 80 years previous? And Zechariah also mentioned a fast in the seventh month, and that's further down here in verse 5 that we're going to get to. And that was to remember the murder of Gedaliah, which was the last act of rebellion against the Babylonian governor of Judah. And again, you can put 2 Kings 25, 25 there. That's the record, the historic record. We do know that the law of Moses commanded that on the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were to afflict their souls. That's over in Leviticus chapter 16. And the text in Leviticus does not specifically say that they should fast, but it has long been understood, particularly by Jewish teachers, that it was a command for Jews to fast on that Day of Atonement. They're the ones that made it a day of fast, when the Lord had purposed that it be a day of atonement, when in reality a day of rejoicing, because that time once a year was when the high priest would take the blood into the holiest of holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. So, in addition to this, during the exile, the Jewish people actually instituted four more fasts to remember the key dates and the tragic defeat of their nation. And these are ones that they themselves established and carried all the way through the years, even down to when Christ appeared. They accused Christ of not following these particular fasts that they had established, but they were not ones that were prescribed necessarily by the law, but that the Jews themselves had established. And yet, there are portions of Scripture that do instruct the people on certain days to mourn, to fast, not a physical fasting only, but one of remembering their sins before the Lord. And so, here in verse 3, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord. These men knew that during their forced exile in Babylon, they observed these fasts that commemorated the tragic fall of Jerusalem. But now, since God's people were back in the land and the temple was being rebuilt, they wanted to know if it was appropriate to continue to observe these feasts and fasts of mournful remembrance. And you could say the same sort of question could be raised today. How long should we remember and mourn over the past? We know when Christ came and they accused him of not fasting, he says, well, as long as the bridegroom's with you, it's a time of rejoicing. That's why he came, to fulfill the law. He said there would come a time of mourning afterward, and he was speaking there of the tribulation that would come on the Lord's people in that first century after the Lord ascended on high, great tribulation. But they were asking this, as they had done for so many years, did they need to continue? And this is where in verses 4 to 7, we see the Lord, through Zechariah, rebuking the people for their hypocrisy in fasting, as if just going through the motions was what they would call fasting. It says in verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years. Speaking of the captivity, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? That's the whole purpose for your going through those motions. And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? That reminds us of why so many people do what they do in religion today. It's for themselves. They're looking for some sort of benefit. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So that's what he's asking. Did you really fast for me? Is that your purpose for doing it? And that's a good question for anything that we do. Whether prayer, reading the scripture, is it truly unto the Lord? Even our times of worship when we gather, is it unto the Lord or is it for ourselves? Most people, when they attend places of worship, it's for one of three reasons, none of them which are right. Some will attend because they feel as if they don't, that somehow they're going to be chastened by the Lord. So they make it a practice to try to be in a place of worship. Well, that's not the reason to come together. Some do it out of reward, sense of reward. If I do, then God will this. And that's what the Lord's accusing them of here. Did you do it unto me, or was it for yourselves? And then thirdly, some do it to be seen of men. When they see others out there doing it, they think, well, I better get busy and do it. And we see that particularly during times of religious holidays. Everybody's on the bandwagon. And they're all asking each other, are you celebrating this? Are you doing this? Nope. And so the Lord always addresses the heart of men. And that's what he said. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed? Their hearts were not right with God. That's what Christ said of the Pharisees in his day. You honor the Lord with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It was easy to spend fast days mourning their losses, but more difficult because man can't do it unless the Spirit of God has given them to worship God in truth and honor him for his many blessings. And though former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and were prosperous, yet the people continued even after the captivity to follow the same sorts of religiosity and false worship that got them taken into captivity in the first place. It shows that chastening isn't what brings repentance, but it's the Spirit of God that grants repentance. And so, verses 8 through 10, here we see what God requires in his answer. Verse 8, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Notice how many times this is repeated. Zechariah is seeking wisdom from the Lord as to how to answer these important questions. And I would say it's the same thing today when people ask the same sorts of questions. We come to the Word. What saith the Lord? We're not giving our opinion, but what saith the Lord? In verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Here were ones that thought that somehow by their personal obedience they could find reconciliation with God. And the Lord's pointing out here that you don't even know how to treat your brother the way the law requires. How is it then that you're ever going to answer to a holy God? And that's a good question, because we know the whole law is summed up in those two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It sounds simple, but it's impossible for any to fulfill that. And if they do, they're just fooling themselves and bringing greater condemnation on themselves. That's why Christ had to come. He's the only man who has ever fulfilled the law of God in every jot and tittle for the glory and honor of his Father. He did love his Father with all his heart, soul, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He gave himself. When the Pharisees asked him, well, who's my neighbor? Well, it's the one in need of mercy who's fallen, and that only the Lord can raise up. So here he's telling them, if you really want to know what God requires, and this is good for any that think that somehow they're fulfilling God's commands. Well, execute true justice, then, he says. Show mercy and compassion. In Zechariah 7:7, the prophet rebuked the people of God and their ancestors for a basic neglect of obedience and how they treated one another. Let's start there and see how that goes. Well, we know that from the get-go, that's failure. We don't even consider our neighbors. Every once in a while, particularly, you might back out and you'll see your neighbor and wave and go on, but there's no care for who your neighbor is as law would require. But Zechariah then describes the kind of obedience that God would require, beginning with the decent and loving treatment of one's neighbor. But even there, when Christ was on earth, because they thought themselves to be fulfilling the law, and Christ rebuked them and said, don't go and invite somebody to dinner that can repay you. Go out in the highways and byways and bring in somebody that has nothing. Because that's what Christ did. He didn't require anything of us first. He comes to those who have absolutely nothing to offer. And he says, come and dine. Dine on him. He's our bread. He's our wine. But at the same time, don't plan evil in your heart against your brother. Some among the people there found it easier to fast a few days. And that's what people do. They'll go through a period of Lent for 40 days. And they'll give up this and they'll give up that. But they have no more love for their neighbor or for God than when they started. And they think that they're somehow doing God a favor by doing those days of self-inflicted fasting. When in reality, they continue to hold and harbor evil in their heart, not only toward one another, but ultimately toward God himself. So you can see the Lord here does not change his standard when people want to know how it is that they can approach unto him. Well, what God requires is absolute holiness. And that's where we fail. And that's where we are brought to the end of ourselves to see that unless Christ stand in our place, his work, then there can be nothing that we do that can earn God's favor. It's Christ that earned that favor on behalf of his people. When I say earned it, I mean that God loved the people and gave them to his Son. And he had to earn and establish that righteousness necessary for God to be just, and therefore justify that people that the Father gave him. And he did it willingly, with joy, delight. Hebrews writes about it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and suffered the shame, and is set down at the right hand of majesty on high. So then in verses 11 and 12 here in my text, we see the rebellious reaction of God's people. You shine light on the heart, just like Zechariah was brought to do, you're going to see the evil of the heart. It says here in verse 11, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. This is not a message that people want to hear. They want to hear you're doing a good job with your best efforts. At least give me some recognition. God says none. because what God requires is absolute holiness. And so rather than cry unto the Lord, because only the Spirit of God can cause a sinner to cry unto him for mercy, look at, they pull away the shoulder. Say, well, if that's the case, then I'm not going to even try. And they stop their ears. They don't want to hear what the word of the Lord has to say. And that shows right there the rebellion of the heart. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So that Zechariah here vividly describes how this people that were living in the land under the pretense of serving God, they weren't even in a hurry to get the temple rebuilt and considering themselves, but over time, self-justifying. That's what self-justifying does. They shrug the shoulders. They remove the shoulder. They stop the ears. And in the end, the heart is hard as flint. When you meet people with hearts like flint, you know that they're hardened sinners. And they're so because of who they are in Adam, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. You know, we don't make a distinction when we come back here and read the law. We rejoice, not only because, number one, it reflects God's holiness. Number two, it shows our sinfulness. But three, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope. And that's a good thing, to be brought to the end of ourselves, but not stopping our ears, refusing to hear. And so Zechariah gives testimony to who God is and points out the hypocrisy of those who pretended to worship God, like so many today, and yet don't know him. And so verses 13 and 14, again, they were not to think that because God had taken them into captivity for 70 years that now his judgment was over. Now God's judgment is pronounced here in verse 13. Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear. And that's really what proclaiming the gospel does, the prophet of the Lord. They cry, they proclaim. They're not discussing. They're not getting people together and saying, well, let's take another look at this. He cried, he proclaimed, and they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Even after Israel was brought back into the land, when you see the period of time from 518 that we're looking at here all the way down to the time of Christ, it was nothing but warfare. And God kept raising up Gentile nations. After the Medes and the Persians, it was the Greeks and then the Romans. And then the 400 years between Malachi and Christ coming, the Jewish wars, there were a constant warfare, battling. And the Lord purposed all that. He says, I scattered them with a whirlwind. Whenever you see a nation unsettled, it's the Lord doing it. And where men will not bow to him or his word, the Lord's going to have the last word. And so the land became desolate after them. God scattering them and bringing that desolation. And yet they always thought, somehow like today, well, if we'll just humble ourselves and pray, then God's going to heal our nation. There is a nation that God has already healed, and that is his elect that he gave to his son. And that's his true Israel, those for whom Christ paid the debt. But all the rest will face nothing but God's judgment because of their own unbelief and because of their own idolatry. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it to read as a reminder of how you have worked in the past, and you do not change. We know that you continue to deal with nations and men in your justice, and rightly so. But I'm thankful that there is that remnant that you have saved by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, already, and them you must bring by your Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. I'm thankful that such was my case and the case of others here and others listening, that you've given an ear to hear and a heart to seek after you and desire your blessing in Christ. So we pray for your presence even as we continue this time of worship, and ask that the Lord Jesus Christ alone be honored and glorified. And I give you the praise and glory in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 77, Son of My Soul.
Son of my soul, thou Savior dear, it is not right if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-bound cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. When the soft dews of kindly sleep my weary eyelids gently steep, be my last thought how sweet to rest forever on my Savior's breast. Abide with me from morn till eve, for without thee I cannot live. Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die. Be near to bless me when I wake, ere through the world my way I take. Abide with me till in thy love I lose myself in heaven above.
That's certainly a prayer we can pray at all times, that the Lord be with us. Let's take our Bibles and look in Isaiah chapter 40 to begin our study, as we're going through alphabetically the different attributes or titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in the G's, and so here we're going to consider Jesus Christ as God. I know that if we are the Lord's, this is something that we know to be true just because of how the Spirit of God has revealed him in our hearts. There are many that read about the Lord Jesus and yet have never owned him as God. They'll say he was a good prophet, a good teacher, but they cannot grasp how it is that God became flesh, took on flesh. In fact, the Jews, that was the number one reason why they rejected his declarations that he was indeed God in the flesh. For them, that was idolatry. That somehow God would be manifest in the flesh. And yet here in Isaiah chapter 40, we find this pronounced many years even before Christ came, beginning with verse 1, but particularly verses 3 and 4 is where I want to focus our attention to begin with. The Lord says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isaiah lived in a time just like with Zechariah later, where the people were hardened, even though they claimed to be people of God. And yet, here he's telling Isaiah to speak comfort to my people. He's not talking here just about national Israel, but he's talking about that people for whom he would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, of whom it was announced, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The only one who can save is God. And so, even here in the Old Testament, we have a foretelling of who this one was who was to come. And he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. In the Hebrew, you would put in the past tense something that was yet to be done and yet was certain. And therefore, the way that it was put was, as we read it here, as if it was already done. But he's looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come to Jerusalem and lay down his life. And we know that because it says that her iniquity is pardoned. In the Old Testament, there was no pardon for sin, no redemption. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. But it's speaking of here of Christ who was to come, by which God would then pardon their sins. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That means that so complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would lay down his life that there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to that people. When he cried, it is finished, that means that everything that was required of God's law and justice, he had satisfied, and then he laid down his life. But how would his coming be announced? That's what we see here, verses 3 and 4. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway, notice, for our God. So this forerunner that is announced here, we know to be John the Baptist, because this is applied to John the Baptist in Matthew. And what was he to do? He was preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it says to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that indicates right there that this one who was to come in the flesh was none less than God himself. And that's where it says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So this clearly indicates that he's none other than God himself in the flesh, the very glory of the Lord. And all flesh shall see it together. When it says all flesh shall see it, it's speaking there in the ethnic sense, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. That's why even in the end, that Roman centurion, when he saw how it was that Christ had died, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. He was a centurion, Roman centurion. All flesh shall see it in that sense. It wasn't every single person. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And this was the voice of John the Baptist. Like I said, this is attested over in Matthew chapter 3. This is why we compare scripture with scripture. Someone has says that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I like that. So here, concealed in the Old Testament, is what we not now see in Matthew, fully revealed, where it says in Matthew 3 and verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is who? We go up in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that means is it was come. Why? Because Christ was come. People still looking to a future kingdom on earth. No, it was established when Christ came the first time, and it continues to be in this world through his church and his people that he saved. But verse 3 tells us specifically that, as was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. make his path straight. Well, there the word Lord is the word used, translated back here in our text in Isaiah, as God, none other than God himself, the Lord God. And also John, not just Matthew, it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So you come over here to John chapter 1, and you'll see how John himself acknowledged that he was indeed that voice. John 1 and verse 23. Well, in 22, they were asking him, who art thou? Verse 22, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. His preaching there in the wilderness was starting to stir trouble in Jerusalem among the religious leaders. So they sent messengers to find out, what sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So John the Baptist himself acknowledges that he was that voice, singular voice. It's because no one else was declaring Christ at this time. There were many priests and self-appointed religious people, but they weren't looking for this Christ, this one that John was proclaiming. But he was that voice, and clearly and distinctly declaring that that one that came was none other than he that was foreordained or prophesied before that he should come. And that is not only the Christ of God, but God himself. And when he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Jews, when they heard him quoting Isaiah, knew that it was speaking of the Messiah. And according to their scriptures, they believed that the Messiah should come. But they just weren't prepared to receive this one as the Messiah, who was none other than Jehovah, our God. And by preaching repentance, that's really what he was preaching. Repentance toward God, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way repentance is described in Acts 20 and verse 21. That's why it said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is at hand. And we have him at hand today in this word. And every time he's preached and set forth, the call is for repentance. People make repentance to be feeling sorry for your sin or your past. No. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, because Paul was a preacher of repentance. But how does he describe his preaching? In Acts 20 and verse 20, he says, and now, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He wasn't preaching on all types of subjects and topics and so trying to make those profitable unto them. How was it that he kept back nothing that was profitable? Well, he determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how you hold back nothing that is profitable. Everything else is temporary, failing, but not Christ and his work. He said, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. That means if he had occasion to stand in a market like he did on Mars Hill, he declared this same message, or house to house. That's where believers met in those days, in houses. He went where they were gathered, but he had one message, declared it unto them. And it says here in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He wasn't crafting one message when he was with the Jews, trying to get as close to the law as he could so he wouldn't get any of them offended. But then when he was the Greeks, preaching some kind of liberty that he didn't preach to the Jews. No, Jews and Greeks. What did he preach? Notice, repentance toward God. Repentance is a change of heart toward God. And that's what the Spirit of God does, turns hearts to him, who is the sovereign God, who has ordained salvation through his Son. And notice, and or even. So it's not two separate messages, it's one. Repentance toward God, even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the revelation of Christ in connection with his person and his work that he came to accomplish. So this is the message that John the Baptist was preaching, and this was how the way was prepared in the wilderness. What was that way? Christ the way. That everything that had been to that point was only in type, picture, prophecy, and promise. But now, he had come. And so, the way was prepared before the people of the Lord. And just like here, it's almost an allusion to a pioneer that sent out before some great dignitary is to pass that way. They go ahead and remove all obstructions out of their way, cut down trees, level the way, and clear everything before him, as we read there in verse 4 of Isaiah 40, every valley shall be exalted. That really is what any that the Lord has raised up to preach the gospel do. They're preparing the way before the people. And even as the Lord told Jeremiah, sometimes it takes plucking down before sowing the seed. It takes, if you've ever watched a field in preparation for farming, you have to go through and clear everything that is an obstacle out of the way and then sow the seed. Many times in preaching, that's what you have to do. You have to point out the false notions that people have with regard to the gospel in Christ, salvation, and remove those in order to lay the seed of the truth with regard to Christ. But we know that it's the Spirit of God that does the preparing of the heart, just like the parable of the sower and the seed. Some seed in every heart is going to fall by the wayside, and the birds are going to come and pluck it up and take it away. There's going to be seed sown among the thorns. That's not describing different types of people. That's describing what every one of our own hearts is like. It takes the Lord to remove those things that would otherwise oppose Christ and the way prepared. So here we see clearly in this Old Testament passage how Christ is God. He is Jehovah. And when he came to this earth, it was God in the flesh. The second portion I'd have us look at is in John chapter 1. And here we have a clear testimony that Christ was not just a messenger sent from God. He was not simply a prophet sent from God, but none other than God himself. And this passage supports that truth. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a mystery that we're reading about here, that the Word was with God. So to say that Christ is God, that's who he is in his essence. And yet we know that there's the Godhead. There's Father, the Father who is God. We have the Son who is God and the Spirit who is God. And the three are one. And here particularly it speaks of how the Word was with God from the beginning. And the Word was God. So it says the same was in the beginning with God. When you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, who was that? That was Christ himself, who was with God and by whom all things were made. See that in verse 3? Who creates but God himself? Angels don't create. It's not like some are trying to say that he was the first angel that God created and adopted as his son, and then through him created the rest of the world. That's not what the scriptures teach. All things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There are a lot of people that say they believe that Jesus Christ is God, and yet they deny him his power and authority as God. So, in reality, they don't believe he's God. Next time that someone tells you, well, I believe that Jesus is God, okay? Do you believe then that he determines who it is that will be saved and who it is that will be condemned? And all of a sudden you find them looking at you like a deer in a headlight. Like, no, he wants everybody to be saved. Okay, well, let's follow that line of thinking then. If he wants everybody to be saved and yet not everybody is saved, can you say then he's God? Well, man, he's created man with a free will. Oh, so now you're putting man's free will up as a rivalry with God himself and really putting God in subjection to man's free will because you say God wants to save, but alas, he can't unless man lets him. Well, then in that case, who's God? And then they'll go to Satan. Well, then you're making Satan to be even more powerful than God. You see the blasphemy of that teaching? Now, if he's God, he's God. And that's how he's portrayed in Scripture. When it says all things were made by him, that's true in creation, but it's also true in salvation. There's none that were ever made to be children of God except for those that he himself made to be children of God. They were given to him by the Father, and he came and purchased their redemption by his shed blood, that they might be his. And that's why he says, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. A good way to ask people, if they truly believe that Jesus is God, just ask him, are there any in hell for whom Christ died? Because if he's God, and he paid the sin debt, then there's no double jeopardy. There's not going to be some that he paid their sin debt, and now, alas, he has to turn around and send to hell. So no, there are none in hell for whom Christ died. And if anybody thinks so, then you now have removed Christ from his throne in your mind, and you've put man up there that if only man had believed, then he wouldn't have to be sent to hell. It's not man's determining. This is all Christ and his glory. So this passage here refers to the Lord Jesus as the Word, and explicitly states that the Word was with God and was what? God. That's what we're looking at. Christ as God. It emphasizes his eternal existence. Wherever you want to go back in the beginning, he was there as God with his Father. And you want to see how that's manifest. Here it's in his role in creation. Through him, all things were made. But if you go back to the portion of Scripture we saw last time over in Hebrews chapter 1, remember last time we were looking at the word glory, and this was the portion we considered together in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, that in and of itself declares that he's God. But also I want you to see here, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So it's not just that he created all things, but he sustains all things. There's not a thing that occurs in this world, but what it comes through his hand and his direction. And therefore, all things are by him in creation. All things are by him in providence. All things are by him in salvation. And all things are by him in condemnation. If you could hold those four thoughts, you'll have a good view as to who Christ is as God. In creation, all things made by him. Providence, all things come by him and through him. And that includes what men consider to be evil. He shakes the nations as he will. Even Satan is at his beck and call. He cannot do one thing more or less than what he has determined. He is Satan's God. You say, well, why would he use Satan? Well, to blind men in their unbelief and to give them, as Paul wrote there in 2 Thessalonians, a spirit of delusion that they might believe a lie. That's why if the Lord ever hardens a sinner, they'll never believe. It takes the same Lord God to reveal himself in them as the same Lord God hardens whom he will. And if you don't know Christ in that way, you don't know God. Because this is how he reveals himself, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. He didn't purge everybody's sins, but by himself had purged our sins. When he had done so, what? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we see him as God, being the express image, just like the beams of the sun are the same in time, and how they shine comes from the sun. So in his person, he's the very essence of who God is in his person, and upholding. That's the work of his providence, and preserves and governs all things according to his will. Notice all things, nothing excluded, and it's by the word of his power. That's divine power. That's God's power. That's true in creation, but it has to be so even in salvation. Else how can he save? Only God can save, and we see how it was necessary that he be a man, come in the flesh, because God cannot die, and yet the law required death. So he's the God-man. A body was prepared for him that he might sacrifice that body and thereby purge and put away the sin of that people that the Father gave him. And if he now is sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Underscore that word, sat down. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there wasn't a chair. Priests could never sit down. They were constantly having to go in and out because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But he sat down. What does that mean? The work's finished. And the Father is pleased and satisfied. He's seated there on the throne. The right hand of the majesty on high. Right hand is the place of authority and blessing. And of the majesty on high. That's where he rules. That's where he reigns. He's not hoping to rule someday, hoping to reign someday. No, he rules and reigns. In the highest heaven, he's possessed it. He came, lived, died, and rose again. And there he is in glory. Seated, ruling. That's his place as God. So, to wrap this up, there are many other places in Scripture where even the Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God. I know I've heard arguments saying, well, Christ himself never claimed to be God, but people attribute that to him. Well, that shows that they've never read the Scriptures. When Thomas, who had not seen the resurrected Lord the first time he appeared to his disciples, when he came and met with them the second time, and he'd said, until I see the wounds in his side and his hands, I'm not going to take your word for it, is what he was saying. But as soon as the Lord appeared, and the Lord knowing his thoughts, even from afar, he cried out to the Lord Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. That was the confession he made. And the Lord didn't say to him, well, no, you can't. I'm God's prophet, but you can't call me God. No. He received the worship of Thomas, even as he received the worship of all those that he's taught by his Spirit. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, we've looked at some of these others, John and Isaiah. Here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, what does Paul proclaim here? He says, in fact, he calls the Lord Jesus the great God and Savior. And where you see "and," it's the word "even." So looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of who? The great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. How was Paul able to say that? Remember, he at one time had denied that Christ was God. But Christ dealt mightily with him in stopping him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his high horse, literally. And from that point on, he was brought to see that this one that he had taken and crucified, and he was our representative, it was our sins that put Christ on the cross, yet he's none less than the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could spend our time going through many, many portions of Scripture where Christ is declared to be God, and he received the worship of those when he was on this earth, of those that he was drawing to himself, and they bowed to him and worshiped him. Were he but a mere man, he could not have received that worship, but he did because he was none other than God himself. And the miracles that he did, none but God could do. All of these things were proofs that he was who he said he is. And probably the greatest proof, when you come over here to Romans chapter 1, is what? It's the resurrection. Men took him and crucified him, but he said in 3 days he would rise again. And that's how Paul opens this epistle to the Romans. See, this is foundational to salvation. If Christ is not God, and I'm talking about sovereign in all things, then there is no salvation. In his incarnation, in his earthly life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these are proofs of him as God. Paul writes here, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And in other places, it's called the gospel of Christ. Well, how could it be the gospel of God unless Christ himself is God? When it says here he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not just something in the New Testament. See, the argument is that the disciples had to come up with some answer to their Jesus having been crucified because they didn't believe he rose from the grave. And so many of the liberal interpretations are that a lot of the Gospels were written centuries later in order to keep the lie going. That's how unbelievers portray it. But we know that they wrote as the Spirit directed them. And they were writing even as the Old Testament scriptures attested. This is not some new doctrine. It says before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see that. That was speaking of the Old Testament. Concerning what? His Son, Jesus Christ, what? Our Lord. Why is that put in there? Well, because that's who he is. He's Christ, the anointed one of God the Father, but he's our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He took on flesh. He was that seed promised to David, but verse 4, what? Declared to be the Son of God with power. When it says the Son of God, that means of the same nature as God himself. With power, according to what? The Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And so, that's the greatest proof of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave as he said he would. He was not a mere man. You know, pagan mythology, they have so-called dying and rising of gods, like the phoenix rising out of the earth. That's their view, but nothing like what we read here can be claimed by any other religion, because this pertains to God himself, and any other claim to power being given to so-called gods, like Paul wrote, though there are many that be called gods, yet we know that there's only one true God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we address God the Father, we do so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, takes our groanings, which cannot be uttered. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but I'm thankful he directs our hearts to himself through his work that he accomplished on behalf of his people. At number 66, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts.
Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath never stood. Thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee thou art good. To them that find thee all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. O Jesus, deliver with the stake, make all our moments calm and bright, chase the dark night of sin away, shed o'er the world thy hope believe.
Amen. All right. With that, we will be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.